Well, good evening. If we haven't met before, my name's Chris. I'm a member of the 1030 service, along with Tom. Why don't we start our time looking at God's Word with some prayer. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not stayed silent, that you have revealed yourself to us in your Word, and most fully in the Lord Jesus. Father, may you speak to us now. Help us to grow more in Christ's likeness for his sake, and in his name we pray. Amen. I'm going to start by reading a poem by Alfred Lord Tennyson, who was the poet laureate of Great Britain in the 19th century. Late, late, so late, and dark the night and chill. Late, late, so late, but we can enter still. Too late, ye cannot enter now. No light had we, for that we do repent, and learning this, the bridegroom will relent. Too late, ye cannot enter now. No light, so late, and dark the chill and night. Oh, let us in that we may find the light. Too late, ye cannot enter now. Have we not heard the bridegroom is so sweet? Oh, let us in, though late, to kiss his feet. No, no, too late, ye cannot enter now. I don't know how seriously you take readiness. For most people, I think the need for readiness or to be ready is dependent on what it is you have to be ready for and the consequences that might come from not being ready. I've got two brothers, and if one of them comes around for a visit, just pops over, I'm not going to bother getting too ready for that. Might pop on a pair of pants, probably won't tidy the flat. If my landlord comes around for an inspection, well, that's a bit of a different thing. Certainly going to put on some pants, probably tidy the flat, maybe even do some cleaning. An information desk attendant at a shopping mall might need to be ready to field inquiries, but it's hardly high stakes. You know, most of the information they need is at their fingertips, and if for some reason the attendant isn't ready and they can't help the customer, it's not the end of the world. Something like the military, though, different thing altogether, in a constant state of readiness. Because the consequences of the Navy or the Air Force not being ready are dire, as history has told us. And then there's the question of when. This is especially so for something like the military, isn't it? Because their need for readiness is compounded by this when dimension. When might an attack come? We don't know. How long will we be waiting? We don't know. So they have to be ready, constant alert. Now, the parable that was just read for us has nothing to do with military matters, but it does speak of a similar need for readiness and of similarly high stakes. Readiness for the day the Lord Jesus, the supreme ruler of the universe, will return to judge the living and the dead and to bring time as we know it to an end. And this need to be ready is also compounded by the when dimension. When might Jesus return? How long will we be waiting? We don't know. That's why we have to be ready, because the consequences of not being ready for Jesus' return are exceedingly great. In this parable, Jesus depicts himself as the bridegroom, and this is no small thing. In Jewish theology, God was traditionally understood as the bridegroom to his bride, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. It's a metaphor used a lot in the prophetic books in the Old Testament, and it's a claim to be God, but it's more than that. It's a claim to be the central figure in the whole history of Israel, in the whole history of salvation. That's a big claim. So Jesus is this bridegroom, the arrival of whom marks the official starting point of this great wedding feast, but whose arrival has no ETA. They don't know when he's going to arrive. And it's this detail that introduces the idea of lateness. The background for this parable is Jewish wedding custom. And obviously, elements of it would have been familiar to you. Have you been to a wedding here? But other elements would have been profoundly different. Weddings at that time and place were, like today, joyous affairs. But unlike today, they were also protracted affairs. They would last for a week, maybe two. There was no set time when the groom would leave his house and come to the bride's. And that's a detail significant to this story. There were bridesmaids, the virgins of our story, according to the parable, but they weren't quite like bridesmaids today. As you may have seen, their chief role was to escort the bridegroom into the house, into the wedding feast. And once the bridegroom arrived and went in, the door was shut. The party started, and there was no possibility of a late entry. So if you missed the bridegroom's arrival, you didn't just miss one great feast. You missed a whole fortnight of great feasting. And that's the fate that befalls our foolish bridesmaids in this parable. They were part of the procession, the bridal procession, and they still missed out. They didn't plan accordingly. They were too late for the bridegroom, and they missed out completely. And it's the too late part of this parable that is particularly emphasized here. Because we don't know when Jesus is going to return. He makes that point in verse 13, doesn't he, as he finishes off. Keep watch because you do not know the day or hour. And this idea that because we don't know when Jesus will return, we risk running out of time to be ready for him, means that we risk running out of time for the kingdom of heaven. We risk missing out on being part of the kingdom of heaven. One writer reflecting on this captures the force of it well, relates it to the sense that we have of being late and when it's a bad thing. He says, there are times when too late is a terrible verdict. The job has been lost. It's too late now to say you'll try harder. The divorce has come through. It's too late now to make amends. The examination starts today. It's too late now to prepare for it. And those terrible words are never more awesome than when applied to the parousia, that is Jesus' return. Readiness is the key. Or you may have gotten a similar sense from the poem I read, which is based, as you may have guessed, on this parable. Late, late, so late, but we can enter still. Too late, ye cannot enter now. Have you ever thought about that? The possibility of exclusion from the kingdom of heaven because you weren't ready for Jesus? Because you were too late for Jesus? If you're here today and you're not a Christian person, well, then I think odds on are you probably have considered that before. Maybe it's played on your mind from time to time. Maybe it plays on your mind a lot. Perhaps that's the very reason you're here tonight. And if so, that's great. Because God's word has something to say to you. But if you are a Christian person here tonight, and I think most of us here are, well, it's quite likely that maybe you haven't thought about it in that way before. It's quite likely that if you were asked, have you thought about whether you might miss out on the kingdom of heaven by not being ready for Jesus, you might say, of course not. I'm a Christian. I'm a disciple of Jesus. Of course I'm ready for his return. My future is guaranteed. And that's true. We belong to Christ, and so we ought to look forward to his coming. And yet we have this parable. This parable taught privately by Jesus to his disciples, not to the general public or to the Jewish leaders. This parable about a bridegroom and 10 maidens, all of whom are part of his wedding party. So this is a parable directed to followers of Jesus. Fundamentally, it's a warning. This parable is a warning to the professing church. It's a warning to those of us who identify as Christians, who identify as God's people, not to take for granted the calling of discipleship and the future it promises, but instead to be ready to take appropriate action in view of the coming day so as not to be caught unprepared. But how do we heed such a warning? What does it mean to be ready for Jesus' return? How do you plan for that accordingly, especially when you don't know when he's going to return? Well, I think there are two ways that this parable suggests that we do that. The first way is that we need to be the part, not just look the part. We have to be the part, not look the part. Some years back, there was a well-known sports imposter named Karl Power. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. His party trick was impersonating members of famous sporting teams. And in 2001, he famously got himself photographed with the Manchester United football team on the pitch moments before the Champions League grand final, which is a big thing. And in that same year, he walked out to bat for England in an Ashes test. And it wasn't until he took his helmet off that people realised he wasn't an actual English cricketer. What was the key to Karl Power's success, apart from a lot of pluck? It was that he looked the part. He had the English cricket shirt and the helmet with the three-line badge. And he had the full Manchester United kit. We have a great collective urge to look the part, don't we? Not all of us all the time, But most of us, a lot of the time, I know I have, when I was your age and today, depending on the circles in which I'm moving. And this urge, it finds expressions mostly in superficial things, you know, clothing, music, other tastes like that, lifestyles. But it also finds expression in deeper, more subtle things, doesn't it? Like life struggles and honest thoughts and feelings that we're not prepared to share. And it's no different for those in the church. We find ourselves wrestling with imposter mode. Something made all the more difficult when Christian identity markers become external and typical. You know, when being a Christian can be boxed and categorized and put on like so many team shirts. You know, you can come along to a weekly church service or you can attend a weekly Bible study. There are various ministries you can be a part of. You start to pick up vocabulary. There's jargon you can use. So that's all perfectly good if your heart is holy for Christ. But the sobering truth, the sad reality, and as you get older, you see this played out more and more tragically, is that it's possible to be often in Christian company and yet be a stranger to the Holy Spirit. It's entirely possible to be regular at church, perhaps your whole life, and still never have actually known Jesus. Such testimonies exist among my family and friends, and I imagine you have some too. History is littered with them. So if on reflection, your discipleship looks a bit like that, perhaps you need to ask yourself the question, can I really call myself a disciple of Jesus? Or am I just wearing the shirt? The difference between the wise and foolish maidens in the parable isn't that five of them were in the bridal party and five of them were out, and that's why the five got in and that's why the five didn't get in. They all were part of the bridal party, but their actual statuses as ones who truly belonged and the ones who didn't were reflected in their actions. As one writer observes, he says, all 10 are expecting to be at the feast, and until the moment comes, there is no apparent difference between them. It is the crisis which will divide the ready from the unready. Which begs the question, which are you? Are you the ready or are you the unready? The difference between the two is that the wise maidens did everything in their power to be ready for the coming of the bridegroom. The foolish ones certainly didn't. Are you doing everything in your power to be ready for Christ when he returns, or when you die and go to meet him, which is entirely likely to happen first? Do you have a living, vital relationship with Jesus? Because if you do, it will find expression in true devotion, you know, a hunger for God's word, where he reveals himself, where we see the Lord Jesus, in a desire to talk to him and to pray to him, in joyful obedience. And if not, well, then those things will seem unimportant, joyless. They will even seem undesirable. And it's possible Jesus may have to say to you, I never knew you. As the same writer also says, all this is such a great surprise to churchgoers in Matthew's day and ours. So this parable is a warning. It's a warning against idle, insincere discipleship. So that's the first thing that this parable suggests about how to be ready for the coming of Jesus, the coming of the bridegroom. Don't merely look the part, be the part. The second thing this parable says about how to be ready for Jesus' return is to live in the light of too late. What does that mean? Well, it means seeing your future in your present. The future's known, but when it will arrive isn't. We don't know when, but Jesus is coming back. So in one sense, we ought to live now as if every day could be our last, that at any time Jesus could come and bring eternity with him. You know, for most of us, we live our lives, and maybe this is something that does happen as you get a bit older, but you live your life in a state of perpetual planning, you know. Often it's incidental things, you know. What am I going to eat for dinner? What am I going to do on my weekend? But it's also monumental big life stuff, isn't it? Like, what am I going to do for work for the rest of my life? Where am I going to live? Who might I marry? What am I going to do with the money that I earn? Will I buy a house? Will I rent? What's the wise thing to do? And they are thoroughly, thoroughly appropriate questions and thoroughly appropriate things to work through as far as this life is concerned. It's what the Bible calls good stewardship, but if Jesus is returning, then that should certainly affect our future planning, because our future is beyond this world. And that's really freeing, actually. That's actually really freeing, because it means we can prioritize appropriately. We don't have to get tied up in knots about what our priorities ought to be. It frees us to pursue holiness, not to get us into heaven. But what else would we rather be doing when Jesus returns than pursuing holiness, living lives of sacrificial thanks? What better way to anticipate an eternity in the Holy of Holies, with the Holy of Holies? It's freeing. And living in the light of too late also helps our lives be characterized by anticipation for that future. It's not just something we think about from time to time. It saturates our whole being, our whole lives are lived in anticipation of this future, waiting eagerly and alertly for Christ to return and making decisions in light of that. It helps us better answer the sorts of questions we just raised, and questions that we'll then keep getting, like, in what are you going to invest your resources, your money, your time, your work? You see, our readiness is expressed in the decisions we make now. What sort of future are you planning? What are your priorities? Are you pouring your resources into making a better life for yourself now, as if that were the only future you had? Or are you making room for things of eternal worth and eternal significance? Now, this doesn't mean not putting anything into your life here and now. We are made to have a life here on this earth. But if your future planning is not shaped by Christ's return, your life not characterized by anticipation for it, then it is worth asking yourself, what sort of future am I truly hoping for? Because where your treasure is, that is where your heart will be. Well, that's the parable. It's what it teaches about being ready for the return of Christ. It's a warning, and it's one that we need to take seriously. But in closing, there are a few important things worth remembering. Firstly, Jesus has already shown what it looks like to live in the light of the future. His whole life and ministry were orientated towards it. He's shown us the way of true obedience. Jesus knows your struggles, your doubts. He has lived them more profoundly than you or I ever will. So you can share them with him, and he can walk beside you. And so Jesus can call us to persevere and say, on the one hand, in Revelation chapter 3, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. To him who overcomes. He can say that because he's walked with us. Because on the other hand, he can say, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Truly our example is Jesus. Secondly, being ready and planning faithfully isn't the same thing as working for merit. Jesus has offered for all time one sacrifice for sin. And then the Bible tells us that he sat down at the right hand of God. That means his job is done. The job is done. Do you think there's anything that you can do to add to that perfect sacrifice? Of course not. This parable is a warning for sure. It's a wake-up call to persevere, to go the distance, to true discipleship. But it's not supposed to instill fear or worry or crippling doubt. By all means, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But don't despair over whether you are or are not truly saved, whether you are or are not truly loved. Because understood properly in the context of the gospel, this parable ought to be an encouragement. Jesus is the bridegroom coming to marry his beloved bride, the church of which you are a part, for which he shed his own blood. Such is his love for it. Such is his love for you. And so, That being true, we can say with the writer to the Hebrews, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have a confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have set a time when the Lord Jesus will return and bring life as we know it to an end. That means suffering will be brought to an end, human rebellion, and the great banquet in the kingdom of heaven can be something we enjoy with you forever. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus. And in the meanwhile, Father, help us to draw near to you with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. And help us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, all the more as we see the day approaching. Let me pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.